Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
We really are excited about the next several weeks leading up to Easter. On your way out today, you'll be receiving a Hoosier One prayer guide. We've been also handing out prayer guides for the unreached people groups of the world. So it's kind of like a double opportunity. You get to pray for lost people around the world, and you get to pray for the person that God has laid on your heart, asking God to move in their spirit to call him to salvation. There is a 30-day prayer guide, praying for your one. Each day gives you a different opportunity and a different instruction on how to pray for their salvation, with also some practical suggestions about how to save your faith. You'll receive those on your way out today. Also across the Southern Baptist Convention today, we're celebrating 316 on 316. It's interesting with the date being March the 16th, that aligns with John 3:16. So our encouragement to all of our churches is to find ways to share with somebody the beautiful realities of the gospel found in John 3:16. I do want to invite you to go ahead and turn your Bibles to the book of Job this morning. We're going to be picking up in chapter 11 with our study. I was sweating it over there on the front row a moment ago. I looked down and was just making sure I was ready, looked at my notes, and at that moment, my iPad said, verifying update. And I was like, oh, no. And I watched during the worship service as, you know, that little white bar just kind of crept, installing a brand new operating system. And I, like, pulled up the sermon on my phone because Evernote syncs with devices. And I said, I can do this. I can preach off my phone. I'd rather not. Right as Tanner finished that last chorus, boom, it was done. And I was like, Lord, perfect timing. You're amazing. So I'm freshly updated. Well, at least my iPad is. I'm not so much. But let's look at the message this morning. Let me give you some perspective for the series. If this is your first time at North Star, Job already has been a tremendous study for us. I think we would all acknowledge how God has been speaking to us and encouraging us in his word. It's not really a book of the Old Testament that we like to go to for devotional purposes because it's just hard to read. And in Job chapter 1 and 2, you might recall that we looked at how in the heavenly council, there was a day which Satan showed up. He'd been roaming to and fro throughout the earth, and God said, have you considered my servant Job? He's blameless. He's a righteous man. And Satan accused God and said, well, he's only blameless and righteous because you've blessed him so much, thereby hinting at Job only loves you for what you give him and what you do for him. He doesn't love you for you. If you take those things away from him, he'll curse you. So the Lord said, go ahead and try it. Satan tried it. Job didn't curse God. And then it comes back to God for a second attempt and said, if you'll let me touch his body, if you'll let me inflict upon him terrible physical suffering, he will curse you and die. God said, have at it. And Job did not curse God. But in the meantime, he had three friends come and sit with him for 7 days, just in solidarity. Those three friends then begin a conversation with Job for about 30 chapters that is at least we could characterize as unhelpful. Job began, after those 7 days of silence, Job just erupted into complaining and sorrow and lament, cursing the day he was born, and his friends reacted to that. And we see this continuing reaction. So the perspective of what we've covered so far is there's three rounds of speeches. Today we'll finish up that first round. We've already seen Eliphaz and Job. We've seen Bildad and Job. Today we'll see Zophar and Job. Next week we'll look at the second round and we'll just summarize Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and Job's response to each next week. Then we'll look at the third round and we'll summarize again. And then we'll begin moving into our time and focus for Easter. But the reality for what we're seeing take place in the book of Job is that there are three roles that we need to identify ourselves in. We need to identify the role of the comforter. What is a comforter supposed to do when you encounter someone who is suffering greatly? How can you be a godly comforter and not be an unhelpful comforter? Second role is the role of the sufferer. How can we, when we encounter trials and hardships and suffering, how can we respond in the midst of suffering in a godly way? The book of Job has a lot to teach us about that. And then the third role is the role of God, is how do we reconcile the difficulties, the suffering, and the extremities of pain that people experience here on earth when God has the power and the ability to prevent that from happening in the first place. So we've asked ourselves some deep questions along the way. If you are just jumping into the series, we would encourage you to go back and try to pick up on our podcast or on our YouTube channel. You can catch up that way. But last week when we looked at Bildad's conversation with Job, this was one of the principles that we wound up with. Sin may not cause our suffering, but suffering may become a pathway for sin. One thing that's been clear from the very beginning is Job was not experiencing suffering because of anything he had done. He'd been blameless and righteous. But we've seen that his friends did not have a theological framework for an innocent sufferer. His friends throughout the book of Job have this retribution theology, which basically goes like this. If you're suffering, then it's because you're being punished for your sin. They could not understand the reality that Job was suffering and he hadn't sinned to cause it. But as we'll see throughout the book of Job, is that Job sometimes reaches a little bit over the line of beginning to blame God for what he is encountering. And so Job's suffering actually leads Job at times into sin. So that's what we have to apply to our own lives today. So let's look at the round one, end of round one. Zophar speaks up. And Zophar goes too far. I like what one writer says. He says, one of the most frightening things about Job's comforters is how beautiful their speeches are at times and how very close they are to the kinds of things we often say to one another in our churches. So in Job 11, 1 through 6, let's look at that together just as an introductory. We won't be reading all of the verses in 11 through 14, but we will read these first six. It says, then Zophar the Naamathite replied, should this abundance of words go unanswered and such a talker be acquitted? Now, Job has just finished defending himself to Bildad. Now, this is Zophar's response to what he just heard Job say. And so he's saying, you're just a talker. And then he says, should your babbling put others to silence so that you can keep on ridiculing with no one to humiliate you? In other words, Job's comforting friend, Zophar, says, you need to be brought down a peg or two. You need someone to humiliate you. You're just babbling. And then he says, you have said, my teaching is sound and I'm pure in your sight, but if only God would speak and open his lips against you, he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for true wisdom has two sides. Know then that God has chosen to overlook some of your iniquity. So in this speech that Zophar makes in chapter 11, Zophar is just, I don't know an easy way to say this, but Zophar is just kind of a turd. He is the rudest, meanest, most crass friend that Job has. And I don't want you to think of a friend like that right now, okay? But Zophar, he just goes after Job's jugular. There's no comfort, there's no mercy whatsoever. He rebukes Job. He claims that Job has mocked God. It's like, talk about not reading the room. He walks up, he sees this man who has lost everything and his family, his children, and now he's inflicted with these terrible pustulant boils, and he begins just taking Job to task. Gone are the days of suffering with Job. There's no compassion in his speech. And so as we listen to what he now says, he's now attempting to call Job basically an idiot. You can look in verses 11 through 12 of chapter 11. Surely God knows which people are worthless. In other words, Job, that's you. You're worthless. If God sees iniquity, will he not take note of it? But a stupid person will gain understanding as soon as a wild donkey is born a human. And that's just an idiom of the day, but the important thing to notice is that Zophar is calling Job a stupid person. I mean, he just has no tact whatsoever. And yet, as you read through chapter 11, man, if you didn't know it was connected to Zophar, there are portions of chapter 11 that just resonate with beauty. The speeches are good, and there is truth, and there's nuggets of wisdom, and even they'll quote some of the Psalms in them. But in verse 13 through 15 of chapter 11, like, I would use these verses at the end of a sermon to call people to salvation. Listen to these. As for you, if you redirect your heart and spread out your hands to him in prayer, if there is iniquity in your hand, remove it. Don't allow injustice to dwell in your tents. Then you will hold your head high, free from fault, and you will be firmly established and unafraid. Beautiful call to repentance. Beautiful offer of giving your heart to God in sincerity and surrender. But unfortunately, Job had nothing to repent of, so it's misapplied to Job's life. And then notice how quickly Zophar veers off gospel truth, and you begin to see the unreality of this retribution theology. And again, retribution theology is this really simple: if you sin, you're going to be punished for your sin. If you do good, you will be blessed. Therefore, since Job is suffering, he must have sinned, and so he's being punished for his sin. So listen to how this retribution theology shows up in verses 16 through 20. Zophar says, "For you will forget your suffering, recalling it only as water that has flowed by. Your life will be brighter than noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. You'll be confident because there's hope. You'll look carefully about and lie down in safety." In other words, Zophar is saying, listen, Job, if you'll just repent, all these blessings will flow back into your life. So therefore, don't you want these blessings? "You'll lie down with no one to frighten you, and many will seek your favor, but the sight of the wicked will fail. Their way of escape will be cut off, and their only hope is their last breath." So essentially, Zophar is pleading with Job to repent of his sin, and he promises him that if you'll just repent, and the reason you should repent is so that you can enjoy all these good things again. But Christopher Ashe had this to say in his commentary, and I think it's pretty profound. He says, "The motivation that Zophar gives to Job for repentance is precisely the motivation of the Satan's accusation. The Satan thinks that Job has only been pious in order that his piety will win him prosperity. If Job repents in order to regain these blessings, he will prove the Satan right." You understand that? Zophar is urging Job to repent, not so that he can walk in right fellowship with God and enjoy a love relationship with God. He's encouraging Job to repent so that he can get all these good things back. That's the prosperity gospel. That's essentially what, if we're not careful, we sometimes think as well. We don't repent so that we can walk in right fellowship with God. We repent so that it will go well with us. But God is more valuable than things going well with us. Our motive for repentance, and let me put it on the screen behind us, our motive for repentance is not to make our life easier, but in genuine, contrite brokenness to return to fellowship with God. God is worth it all. An easy life is not primarily what we should value above all else. A right relationship with God is. So while Zophar offers all of these beautiful blessings that come from repentance after giving your heart fully to God, it's true in a general sense. When you repent, you will experience a life of fullness and hope and faith and joy. But let's not be mistaken. When you repent, you aren't going to like magically be transported out of all of your problems. When you repent and experience salvation or even renewal in your relationship with God, God didn't say, I was just waiting for you to do that. Now let me just make your life golden again. We've all experienced moments of true repentance and brokenness where we step back into a right relationship with God, but we're still right in the middle of our issues, right? So God doesn't miraculously transport us out of our issues. That's important. That's what Zophar did not communicate to Job. Zophar is basically dangling in front of Job, hey, if you'll repent, things will be golden again. Sometimes we'll repent and we'll just discover the strength to stand up in the midst of our struggles. When we repent, we'll be free from the power of sin and death in our life, and the Holy Spirit will immediately come into our hearts and inhabit us and enable us to face what's in front of us. And the Holy Spirit begins an internal construction project in our life. We call it sanctification. He begins progressively to do a mighty work in us to reveal in us and through us the character of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, we see this. It says, I'm sure of this, that he, God, who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That construction project, spiritual construction project, continues until you meet Jesus one day. But it is important for us never to hold out to people, hey, if you'll just receive Jesus as Savior, your life is going to be golden. Because that's not completely true, is it? Your life will be golden from a spiritual security perspective. Your life will be golden from a joy perspective. But it's not a matter of escaping your darkness. It's a matter of beginning to illuminate your darkness with the light of Christ that begins to shine from within you. Salvation is not a get out of jail free card. It's not a card that you can apply to your troubles, to your tribulations, and if you're a Star Trek fan, your tribbles. One of my favorite episodes of Star Trek. Some of you are like, I don't know where he's going with this. I hear it in the silence. I'm going to keep moving. But Zophar was right when he says, repent and you'll experience blessings. But Zophar was wrong in that they're always material blessings. Spiritual maturity is required to understand it. Let me put this on the screen for you. Salvation doesn't exempt you or rescue you from suffering and circumstances. Salvation gives you power and hope in them. Sadly, Zophar's angry, indignant response to Job's honest outpourings, and it just torqued Job off. Job is sitting there receiving all this, and in just a moment we'll look at Job's response, but it just amps up Job's frustrations all the more. We'll see Job uncork on his friends in a moment. What seems conspicuously absent so far, is prayer. In all of the suffering, they sat with him for 7 days in silence, but in all of this, we never see as Job's friends shut up and pray with Job. Pray for Job. We just see them talk and talk and talk and talk, trying to figure things out or point out where people are going wrong or why Job is wrong. Which leads us to an important principle. Prayer is an indispensable part of comforting a sufferer. And it will be very difficult for you in the role of a comforter to pray well with and for a sufferer if you're not praying daily and regularly yourself, because your prayer life deepens with frequency. And so if you want to be ready to be a good comforter, it means pray regularly and get to know the love of God through a vibrant prayer life. And as a result, you will be ready to pray with and for those who suffer. In James chapter 5, verse 13, it's a New Testament principle. Is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Prayer is vital and indispensable in the midst of suffering. And remember, Zophar and Eliphaz and Bildad all presume that Job has sinned. That's what got him into the situation, they think. That's the only conceivable reason for his extreme suffering. It's their retribution theology. But even as I mentioned earlier, Zophar says things that are great. And as you read the book of Job, you've got to essentially mine for the nuggets and spit out the seeds. In verses 7 through 9 of chapter 11, Zophar says this, and listen to how beautiful it is. Can you fathom the depths of God or discover the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. But really, as we wrap up Zophar's first speech, we just kind of cringe because he was so mean-spirited overall. And you can't help but wonder, did he just get irritated at the scraping sound of Job, like scratching his blisters and his boils or something? I don't know what teed Zophar off so much, but he concludes, and then Job responds in chapter 12, 13, and 14. And by far, this is the longest of all of Job's responses to his friends. And Job just unleashes on Zophar, and as he should. We're probably kind of sitting back, kind of going, I am so glad, Job, you let them have it. You needed to. He said, this is not good. And now that all three friends have spoken once, Job has heard what they've all had to offer him, and now he lets loose. In chapter 12, verse 3, and in chapter 13, verse 2, Job says, I am not inferior to you. Says the same thing twice. He says, you need to understand, we all stand before God equally. You're saying some things to me, putting yourself in a position that's very condescending, and you need to understand that you too stand before God in need. And then Job refutes their arrogant application of truths, which signaled the emptiness of their compassion. In chapter 12, verse 3, he says, who does not know all these things? It's like, you guys just keep talking and talking, and I know all of what you're saying to me. You keep applying truth to me, but I have not sinned. And with that, in chapter 12, verses 7 through 25, man, Job has this magnificent speech about God's greatness and his power and his sovereignty. And then as you move into chapter 13, Job then begins to use legal language. And he says, you know what? I just want to argue my case before God. And it's almost like Job envisions a courtroom. And he said, I don't need a lawyer. I'm going to speak up and defend myself. And in chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, this is what Job says. And think about it from a legal perspective. Look, my eyes have seen all this. My ears have heard and understood it. Everything you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you, that yet I prefer to speak to the Almighty and argue my case before God. But before he does it, he blasts his friends. In chapter 13, verses 4 through 5, he says, you use lies like plaster. You are all worthless healers. If only you would shut up and let that be your wisdom. In other words, what Job is saying is, if you would be quiet, I think you're a lot smarter. But once you opened your mouth, you proved me wrong. Job puts Zophar in his sight, saying that he should beware of speaking for God. Because truly, there are moments when Zophar just kind of steps in and says, oh, this is what God thinks. I know what God thinks. This is what God thinks of you. This is what God is doing to you. In other words, Zophar is making some dangerous presumptions about why things have happened to Job. And Zophar puts himself in a precarious position because he claims to be speaking the things that God would say. But we all have a better perspective knowing that he is not speaking what God would say to Job. And Job says in verse 7 of chapter 13, would you testify unjustly on God's behalf or speak deceitfully for him? So it's essentially like, Zophar, you've been called to be a witness in the courtroom and you're lying. You're lying as a witness. We too, when we encounter suffering, whether our own or others, we should be careful not to put words in God's mouth that are not his. It's dangerous. It's presumptuous. It can often happen when we seek to comfort or speak truth, when we might say things like, well, God never intended to make you suffer. Or God doesn't want you to suffer. Oh, he doesn't. Why doesn't he? It's throughout Scripture we see that God allows righteous people to suffer because God does things in and through our suffering that could never be accomplished in and through us without suffering. He deepens us. He calls us to intimacy. He underlines and underscores the reality of trusting him in hardship. So the principle is this: we should be wary of claiming something is God's will that you really just want to be God's will. Well, it's not God's will that I suffer. Or it's not God's will that I undergo this. Be really, really careful about speaking up on God's behalf. But even as Job rants and he has beauty in chapter 11 through 14, and there's truth, there's also nuggets of deep griping and complaining. Every single speech that Job has reveals the frustration of his spirit. But it's comforting to us when we see Job complain to God. It might make us cringe a little bit. If you've ever been around someone that's suffering deeply and heard them say things that you're kind of going, I wish you wouldn't have said that. You have an opportunity not to be Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar and just speak out against it. You have an opportunity to be quiet, receive it, and understand that people sometimes say things they don't truly believe in the midst of their suffering. But it should also be comforting to us that God allows us to be honest with him in our suffering. God allows us to complain. In fact, God invites us to be real before him. This God who invites us to confess our sins is the same God that invites us to be authentic in our suffering. And when we complain to God, when we gripe to God, when we unburden our souls before him in rawness and grit, we discover that we are still secure. We are still loved. And we are still received. And we're reminded that Jesus Christ himself suffered for us. That Jesus Christ himself in the Garden of Gethsemane told his Father, and yet not as I will. I don't want to do this, but as you will. And even as we're honest before God, we can experience forgiveness and we can experience God doing mighty things in us. I like what Paul David Tripp says. When we are suffering, we must force ourselves to pay attention to our private conversation. Because of this constant internal conversation, we influence ourselves more than anyone else does. Every sufferer must ask, has my suffering caused me to begin to believe things that are not true and therefore to say to myself things that are not true. It's so deeply important. We've reminded ourselves throughout our studies so far that our suffering is not punishment from God for our sin. For the Christian, our suffering is not punishment from God for our sin. Now, some of our suffering may be consequences of our sin, but God has already put all of His punishment upon His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Jesus Christ took our punishment. He took our sin. And sometimes what we experience as a result of our sin are consequences. But we can discover the vibrant love and power of God in the midst of our sufferings. We've learned that we may face suffering because of our sin, but that our suffering is not God punishing us. And then we see in these chapters, Job also pleaded for God to take his life, to end it. He proclaimed his readiness just to go home. God, I'm so miserable. Can you just let me die? It would be better to be at peace in death than to experience what I'm experiencing right here. Why was Job able to say that he would be better off dead? Because he was confident of his innocence, that he had not done anything to cause his suffering. And yet Job understood that he could not stand before God as a perfect human being without sin at all. Again, from Paul David Tripp, he says this, "Suffering does not so much change our heart as expose what has been in our heart all along. Difficulty has an amazing ability to reveal that which is inside of us. Trials reveal our true thoughts and desires, our futile search for life and meaning, our false hopes. Suffering will always expose the true nature of our relationship to and communion with God. Suffering will be all the more painful if we question the presence, promises, goodness, or faithfulness of God." This is just another example of poor everyday gospel theology. And so Job cleared his throat, took the stand, prepared his case before God. He was confident in his innocence, knowing that even if he died, he would ultimately be delivered. In chapter 13, verse 15, this is what Job says, "Even if he kills me, I will hope in him. I will still defend my ways before him. Yes, this will result in my deliverance, for no godless person can appear before him." So this is Job's rationale for his deliverance. Look at it again. Let me bullet point it for you in verses 15 through 16 of chapter 13. First of all, Job says, "Even if he kills me, I will hope in him. Even if I die, I will still hope in God." And then he says, "And I will still defend my ways before him." Then Job says, "Yes, this will result in my deliverance." And then he says, "For no godless person can appear before him." So this is essentially the gospel in the Old Testament. Let me explain why. Now, Job's reason is faulty. He says he's confident that he can stand before God because he hasn't sinned. But in reality, we know that it's speaking of nothing that he was experiencing in his suffering was a result of sin. But Job is still a sinner, right? Job is still guilty of sin before God. But in chapter 1, we saw that he made it his daily practice to offer sacrifices to God so that he could walk in right relationship with him. And so Job may have been wrong about his complete innocence before God, but he was not wrong about his circumstantial innocence before God. But he could not exonerate himself. He knew that he had to trust in God for his deliverance. God himself had said in chapter 1, verse 8, "No one on earth is like Job, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil." So Job was wrong thinking that his moral innocence could save him. But Job was right in thinking that a blameless person can stand before God. And this may be a little bit convoluted, but let me explain why this is the gospel. Essentially, if you want to stand before God and have eternal life, you have to be sin-free. You have to be blameless. That's the only way you can stand before God and have eternal life. You cannot enter heaven with sin in you or part of you, or even a part of your nature. That's the obstacle to heaven. You must acknowledge your sin, and you must have sought forgiveness for it. But here's the thing, is that you can't make yourself innocent. Even when we go into a courtroom today, you can't take the stand and say, I declare myself innocent. Someone with authority has to do so, right? Someone has to make that final decision. We can't make ourselves innocent or blameless. No matter how hard we've tried to live a moral life, you must be declared innocent. You must be declared blameless. Well, what does the Bible teach us about how we can be declared innocent? Because if it's important for you to be innocent in order to go into heaven and experience eternal life, how do you get innocence? How do you receive complete and total forgiveness? Well, the gospel is not just in the New Testament, it's in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, in Romans chapter 4, verse 2, and yes, I know Romans is in the New Testament, but it's talking about Abraham, who is in the Old Testament. And this is how Abraham got saved. This is how Abraham got innocent. He says, if Abraham was justified by works, in other words, by moral living, by the things he did, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for what? Righteousness. In other words, Abraham believed, placed his faith in God. As a result, he was declared innocent. Credited with righteousness means he was given rightness with God. Now, to the one who works, pay is not credited as a gift. If you worked a 40-hour work week or a 50-hour work week and your employer came to you and said, here is your gift. Now, it looks a lot like the same amount as your paycheck, but really it's a gift. You would say, it's not a gift. I earned that. I had that coming to me because of what I did for you. Same thing in the New Testament. Pay is not created as a gift, but something that's owed to you. But to the one who does not work, but believes on God, who justifies the ungodly, faith is credited as righteousness. You want to know how to be innocent, blameless? You place your faith in God. That's echoed again in Romans chapter 4, verse 6. Likewise, David, again, Old Testament, David also speaks of the blessing of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person the Lord will never charge with sin. It's like, oh, we want to be that person. We want to be that person who stands before God and God looks at us and says, innocent, innocent, righteous, declared forgiven. But we can't do that for ourselves. In Romans chapter 5, verse 19, it explains how this happens. For just as through one man's disobedience, referring to Adam, the first man, the many, humanity, were made what? Made sinners. So also, through the one man's obedience, Jesus, the many, will be made righteous. You're sitting there in the courtroom, you can't declare yourself innocent, but if someone with authority says, I will pay for their sin, I will take their sin upon me. And the judge looks at the one and says, okay, I receive your offer, and looks back at you and says, you are now resolved. You're reconciled. You are forgiven. You are set free. You are released. You are now innocent because what you've done had now been placed on this person. Friends, that is the gospel. That's what Jesus has done for us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So even today, if you're listening and your heart is beating a mile a minute, you say, I want to be innocent before God. I am tired of living my life in my own strength. I'm tired of just trying to be moral. I'm tired of trying to be good. I want to be blameless and innocent before God. I want to enjoy fellowship with Him. I want to receive His love, and I want to give Him all of my love and all of my heart. I want to place all of my loyalty in Him. Today is the day of salvation for you, because it is just as simple as going before God and declaring that you need Jesus in your life, that you want to place your complete faith in what Jesus has done on the cross for you and experience the forgiveness that comes from the great judge who is a loving Father. And through that, you receive forgiveness and salvation. So Job, as he winds up in chapter 14, he's just crying out to God. And he's still in his misery. In fact, chapter 14, it has some high notes, but then it just kind of like, just kind of crash lands in Job's lament and his angst and his frustration. But he does say one thing that's really profound in chapter 14, verse 14 through 15. He says, when a person dies, will he come back to life? If so, think about that. Is there eternal life? If there is, I would wait all the days of my struggle until my relief comes. If there's eternal life, I'll see this through. And it says, you would call, God, you would call, and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. What a beautiful expression. Because in that, we all see in the midst of suffering that Job understood that he was the work of God's hands. He was intimately fashioned and made by God. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 in the NIV, I love how it says it. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. So the most important thing we could all grasp is how much God loves us. And even as we lean into John 3:16 on March 16th, and we begin praying for our one up until Easter, hoping and praying and pleading for salvation for our friends and family and coworkers and classmates. It's an opportunity for us today to remember through the ordeal of Job and even the bad counsel of one of his friends that we can wait for God's deliverance. There is eternal life, and there's nothing more important than achieving that point of approval before God by being innocent because we've trusted in Christ Jesus. Let me read John 3:16 for you in the Amplified Bible just so that you can take it in with more nuances. It says, for God so greatly loved and dearly prized the world that he even gave his one and only begotten Son, so that whoever believes and trusts in him as a Savior shall not perish, but have eternal life.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.